Would you please turn in your Bibles with me to our text this morning, which comes from 2 Peter. We're looking at chapter 1 and verses 3 and 4. So 2 Peter, chapter 1, and verses 3 and 4. 2 Peter, chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Please then hear with me the reading of God's Word. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Thus far is the reading of God's Word. Well, for centuries, the debate over whether salvation is monergistic or synergistic has raged, hasn't it? Monergism meaning that God acts alone to save, and synergism means that God's grace and man's will cooperate towards salvation. Now, oftentimes, though, even Reformed folk, as we think about it, don't fully kind of comprehend or understand what it means when we speak about monergism and synergism with respect to salvation. Because whether you are Augustinian or Calvinistic or Arminian, we agree that God's grace alone is the first step that attracts and draws sinners to Jesus. We both also agree that salvation, though, involves the acts of both God and man. Now, what do I mean by that? So that you would not be startled when you hear me say that. Well, think, for example, who does the believing? Right? Who does the repenting? It's not God who believes. It's not God who repents. It's you and I, right? That's what we must do. We must believe. We must repent. And so the question is, what distinguishes those then who believe that salvation is monergistic from those who believe salvation is synergistic? Well, this is what Joel Beakey says. He says, monergism is distinguished by the belief that God's grace alone produces saving faith and union with Christ, as God's effectual grace overcomes our unbelief to the gospel. While those who hold to synergism believe that man must cooperate with God by not resisting His grace in order for that grace to bring us to salvation. And so he says the difference is really to be found in the effectual power of grace. He goes on to say this, the debate is clarified by the distinction between effectual grace and necessary grace. Effectual grace means that God's saving call is an act of divine power that effectively produces salvation in all to whom God sends it. Right, think about it right this way, that God regenerates us, which is an act that we are entirely passive in. Right? He gives to us a new mind, a new will, new affections, thus enabling us to exercise repentance and faith. Now, that's different, though, from what the synergists believe. Right? They believe in necessary grace. And Joel Beakey goes on to say this, whereas necessary grace means that God gives to people what they need for their conversion, but faith and repentance are contingent on something in them that God's grace does not effectively produce. Right? One effectively produces salvation, one doesn't. Right? So the synergist believes that God kind of gives grace to the sinner enough that enables us to exercise faith in Jesus, and when we exercise faith in Jesus, then we are regenerated. Right, so that faith is actually the cause of regeneration and not the result of regeneration. And we say this all because I think this morning in our text, as we begin to look at it, That as we read it, we see that it is a clear and resounding refutation of synergism. And at the same time, it is a great affirmation of what the Reformed Orthodox have believed, which is that salvation is monergistic. And that's important because what Peter's trying to do is really confirm the faith of these saints. Right? Saints who might be saying to themselves, how do I know that I am not going to be deceived by the doctrine of these false teachers, which we'll learn about in chapter 2? Or how do I know that I'm going to escape the judgment when Christ reappears? Or how do I know that I'm not going to become entangled again with the corruption of this world that I was freed from, that I once escaped? And what Peter is saying to them is, you won't, because your calling to glory was not affected by anything that you did. But rather, it's from the grace of God, and He has done it by His power. And according to His faithfulness, He must answer His every promise to you. And one of those promises being, by never losing anyone who belongs to Him, but keeping him safely in the arms of Christ. Now, as we begin to actually look at our text this morning, though, there's another question, maybe a little less important, that needs to be addressed. And that is this. Are verses 3 and 4 a continuation of the greeting, verses 1 and 2? Right? Or do they kind of begin the letter proper? Right? Do verses 3 and 4 continue the greeting? Or do they start kind of a new section in the letter? If we see verse 3 as a continuation of verse 2, then we ought to read it like this. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, because His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And I think that that's actually the way in which we ought to read this. Seeing verses 1 to 4 really comprising the greeting. And one of the reasons for that is it seems like not verse 3, but verse 5 is where the transition really comes into play. Right? You see in verse 5, for this very reason. Right? So that he's saying in verse 1, 2, 3, and 4, if you remember last week, in verses 1 and 2, he describes who you are, what you have, what you need. You know, this week now he's going to be talking about, well, how we have come into possession of it, what it means. Verses 1, 2, 3, and 4. And then all of a sudden, verse 5, now for this very reason, he says, supplement, right? Faith with virtue, and he goes on and on and on. And in fact, I think when we read it that way, when we see verse 3 as a continuation of verse 2, I think it also helps us to better than understand verse 3 as well. Because verse 3 begins, His divine power. Well, the question is, whose divine power? Well, if verse 3 is just a continuation of verse 2, who's the closest antecedent? Jesus our Lord. And so, His divine power is Jesus our Lord's divine power. So that what we see Peter doing again in verse 3 is emphasizing and highlighting the divinity of Christ. And demonstrating to all of God's people then, that we have all we need in Jesus. Right? That it is Jesus who provides for us everything that pertains to life and godliness. And so today then what we want to do is simply answer two questions, and these two questions will be our 2 points, understanding that what Peter's doing is communicating to the saints that they have all that they need in Jesus. And so point one though will be, how do we receive them? Right? How do we receive them? And point two will be, for what purpose do we have them? Right, so how do we receive them? For what purpose do we have them? So point one, right, if we have all things in Jesus, how do we receive them? Well, let's look at verse 3 and a bit of verse 4, because that's going to cover our first point. Peter says, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises. Now, perhaps before we move into how we receive them, It might be beneficial to ask the question, what is it, in fact, that we receive first? And maybe we ought to start out by saying what it isn't, right? What we don't receive. Because it is true that as believers, that Jesus, who has the fullness of the Godhead dwelling in Him, gives to us all things. That's temporal and spiritual, right? So He grants to us life and breath and our jobs and our health and food and drink. But what I want us to see is that is, in fact, not what Peter is talking about here. Right? He is not talking about temporal things. So then, when we read life and godliness, what we should not do is see life as all that pertains to kind of our earthly life, and godliness as pertaining to like the spiritual life. Right? That's not what Peter has in mind. And again, if we are interpreting verse 3 in light of verse 2, I think we can kind of see that and why that is. So let's ask the question then, what does it mean that we receive all that pertains to life and godliness? Well, again, verse 2, he says what? May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, because His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Right? Did you hear that again? Right? May grace and peace be multiplied because His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. What does it sound like He's doing there? Right? William Ames points this out. He's the 17th century Puritan minister. He says, "For instead of grace and peace, the apostle here puts things that pertain to life and godliness." Right? So what is he doing but simply talking about the grace and peace that he says will be multiplied? Right? That's what pertains to life and godliness. Right? So he doesn't have in mind temporal things, but rather what Peter is doing is he's emphasizing the fact that Christ is the author and the maintainer of our spiritual life. And so that's really what we can read when we read life and godliness. Spiritual life and godliness. Right? That's what he's talking about. Right? And he has granted it to us by endowing us with his Spirit, uniting us to him by faith, so that his life might fill us up. Right? He has granted to us, think about it, right? His righteousness, his mind, his heart, forgiveness of sin, eternal life. He is the one who provides to us spiritual wisdom and knowledge and understanding. He grants to us humility and peace so that we might live and serve and worship and honor Him. And this all isn't just for the age to come, but it's for this present age that we live in now as well. But I want us to see then, this is why Peter doesn't say He has granted to us all things that pertain to life only. But rather he adds, and to godliness. Right? He gives us all things that pertains to life and godliness. Which is to say, he doesn't just start the process. But his grace is working every step of the way. Right? He's providing not just the initial grace and peace we have, but he is the one who is multiplying that grace and peace. He is the one who is increasing it, who is sustaining it, who will cause it to never fail. It is by his grace, though, that we can also obey, right? That we also can pursue godliness, because it is God who is living and working inside of us to will and to work for His own good pleasure. But I want us to see this, because I don't think that it's arbitrary that Peter did it. Look at the order in which Peter says these things, right? He's granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. The order matters, doesn't it? Right? The order matters. We need to see that we need new life in Christ before we can begin to live a life for Christ. Right? So that we see that godliness doesn't establish our calling. Right? Your godliness is not the reason God called you to His glory. Right? Your godliness isn't the reason that He regenerated you. Right? God doesn't call you because you cooperated with His grace by exercising faith, but rather He called you out of His goodwill and pleasure, regenerating you, giving you that spiritual life so that you would believe, right? That you would exercise faith in Christ and then would walk in godliness and obedience before Him. And that isn't something that we have any part in. Which is what Peter means when he says, He has granted all this to you. Right? Peter's saying this is all a gift from God to you. Right? You haven't done anything to earn this or to acquire this. And even after it's given, it's still all of grace. As He gives to you, right, new supplies of it, constantly. Right? Everything that pertains to eternal life. Right? Your spiritual life, a life of godliness which leads us to eternal life. All of that is grace upon grace, which we receive, right, through Christ. It also means, though, brothers and sisters, that we cannot separate the spiritual life from godliness either, right? He gives us everything that pertains to life and godliness. And that's important because this is exactly what the false teachers are trying to do, which, again, we'll see later on in this letter. Right? They are separating grace and godliness. They can say, they're trying to say, we can have grace, but you don't need godliness. Right? And Peter here is refuting that. And that should also, though, serve as an admonishment to every one of us throughout the entire course of our Christian life. Right? That we are to always be seeking those things that are agreeable to our new nature in Christ. Right? Constantly seeking after those things that help us toward that path of godliness which is leading us unto eternal life. Also, though, it ought to teach us that we should use the grace that we have been given to endeavor to show thankfulness to God. Right? Thankfulness always, as He has given us this. And how do you show thankfulness to God? Well, one of the ways is by serving God, then, in your life, right? Through your godly living. Also, though, for some, what I think Peter says here should serve as a reproof as well. And what I mean by that is this, is perhaps maybe we've been those people in times past, or we know those kind of people who boast and boast and boast in God's grace, but who have no godliness to show forth. I think it's a reproof to those people that you should keep quiet, right? Not boast in the grace of God if you have no evidence of godliness to show with it. And so each one of us should be seeking after not just more grace, but more godliness. And the way that we do it is going to God in prayer and in supplication, right? Asking for those things which ultimately only He can provide. Well, now we come to the question, though. How do we receive those things, though, that pertain to life and godliness? Right? Yes, it's a gift, but how is that gift granted to us? Well, Peter tells us right away in verse 3, doesn't he? By His divine power. That's how. Right? How do we receive all that pertains to life and godliness? By His divine power. Which is to say that the spiritual life and the godliness produced within us does not arise from ourselves, but rather arises from God, from His power. He causes it to be. Right? It's not something that is natural to man, but rather it's something accomplished through the supernatural power of God. A power Calvin calls exhaustless. Right? It is through God's power then that He has begun this saving work in us, granting to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Now, the question though is, how is that divine power displayed? Well, the divine power, he says, is manifested in our effectual calling, as He calls us to Himself. Right, he goes on to say, through the knowledge of Him who has called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises. Right, so how do we receive them? By God's divine power, through the effectual calling. Right, this is not just a mere outward call, a mere preaching of the gospel that Peter has in mind here. Right, he's talking about the effectual call, the inward call. Right, the inward drawing by the Holy Spirit. Right, that's what he's talking, that is working through the Word and the Spirit together. Right, to draw our hearts to Jesus. It is that calling that he's talking about, that if he calls you to his glory and his excellence that you cannot resist and you will come to. It's that kind of power we read about in Acts 16:14. If you think about Lydia there, Remember, Lydia's heart is, as Paul preaches the gospel, opened up so that she might receive and believe the word. It's opened up by who? The Lord does it. Also, this is the very thing Jesus said would happen. In John chapter 6, verse 44, he says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Right? This is the same thing that Peter proclaims, for example, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. If you remember there, initially he offers this prayer to God. It's a prayer of thanksgiving for the church in Thessalonica. And what does he say? He thanks God that the gospel not only came to them in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. And so we see that how we receive it, by divine power and through effectual calling. But Peter goes even further than that, doesn't he? Right? Yes, it's by divine power. Yes, it's by effectual calling. But he also says that he renews us and gives us life through the knowledge of him who has called us. But I want us to see this, that we do not receive the spiritual life through just getting smarter. Right? You don't receive the spiritual life by just spending more hours reading books, right, or studying commentaries. Right? That's not what he's talking about. But it's by his effectual calling through the word, through the gospel, that God himself opens up our eyes to see and our ears to hear. Right? It's God himself who does those things. It's by his power that he makes the call effectual. It's by his power that he opens up our eyes that we might receive and understand and believe that saving knowledge of Christ. Right? Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 12, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God." Right, brothers and sisters, that is how God makes us heirs to his glory. Right? That is how he causes us to enjoy his excellence. It is through the Spirit making Christ known to us through the gospel. Right? That's how we enjoy those very great blessings then that Peter is talking about. And this ultimately, Peter says to the saints to comfort them. Right? To comfort them, trusting in the fact that he who loved them so, that he would not only give himself up for them, but that he is also the one who is sufficient in power to bring to culmination or conclusion or completion that which he first begun in them. Right? That's what Peter's saying here. He wants to comfort them that Jesus, our Lord, by his divine power, doesn't just save you, but he will make sure that he brings it to his completion, and you can trust in that. Now, the next question that Peter addresses then is why have we been given all things that pertain to life and godliness? And so that leads us to our second point, which is, for what purpose do we have them? Right? For what purpose do we have them? Now in verse 4, Peter says, "So that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire." Now, we read this verse, and the big question that arises, the thing that I think captures everyone's mind immediately is what does it mean by being a partaker of the divine nature? Well, we can establish, first of all, that what it doesn't mean is that we become deified, or that we become little gods. I mean, first of all, the divine essence cannot be divided. First of all, God would cease to be God. He cannot divide his essence. And so, for that reason alone, we do not partake of the divine nature. Also, the divine nature cannot be communicated to human beings like you and I as well. I think something that can help us to think about this is distinguishing also between the incommunicable and the communicable attributes of God. We've all probably heard those phrases before. If we think about the incommunicable attributes of God, we're talking about those things that are simply proper to God. And there's no similitude to be found in his creation. So incommunicable attributes would be something like eternity, immensity, infinity. But then you have the communicable attributes, but even when we speak of the communicable attributes, they are not predicated to God and man in the same way. And when they are predicated to man, it's simply by way of analogy. Right? Those things are originally in God, secondarily in men. Right? Take for example that phrase, God is good. Right? Well, God himself is goodness. Right? He is originally good. He is the source of all goodness. You and I, if we are said to be good, it is only insofar as we participate, right, in the life of God. Right? So that what Peter's saying is not that we become, you know, little gods ourselves by being partakers of the divine nature, but rather we partake of the divine nature analogically. And how? Well, by the benefit of regeneration, which impresses upon us the marks of holiness and righteousness, most properly belonging to God, but what he causes us in just a small degree to reflect now in our own lives. And so if we think about how are we partakers of the divine nature, we can say it's by resemblance, right? By resemblance, having Christ's character now formed in us. Also, we can kind of rule out our deification in the sense that if we just look at the context of the passage, we would see that that's not what Peter's talking about. Right? Partaking of the divine nature here in the text is being contrasted with what? Escaping the corruption of the world. And why? Well, prior to regeneration, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Right? We were enslaved to sin and to Satan. We were unrighteous. We were foul. We were wretched sinners. We were unholy. We were ignorant of saving knowledge. We were unrighteous. But now, by the divine power of God, being made partakers of the divine nature, what happens? Right? We have been renewed in the image of Jesus, now being made in holiness and righteousness and knowledge. And so we escape the corruption of the world, not by becoming little gods, but rather being remade into who we were originally made to be in the very beginning, which was image bearers of God. And so that's how we participate or partake of the divine nature, right? In being restored to resemble God again, right? Through holiness and righteousness and right knowledge, right? That's what he's talking about, right? We were created to be image bearers of God, right? Through sin that was severely destroyed. Through these very great promises, what Peter's saying is now it is being restored in you again. Right? Right now in part. In future glory, it will be restored in full. This is why Calvin says this, "Let us then remark that the end of the gospel is to render us eventually conformable to God." Right? That's what the end of the gospel is. Right? To render us conformable to the image of God. And so the question, for what purpose do we have them? And by them, we're talking about all that pertains to life and godliness. The answer ultimately is God's glory and our eternal happiness, which will climax at the second advent of Christ, when we are blessed with immortality and glory. But what does that look like now? Right? What does that look like now? Well, I would ask you to just think then about the powerful effects of the gospel. Right? What are the powerful effects of the gospel? And when we look at the powerful effects of the gospel, we can answer the question, well, why did he give us then all things that pertain to life and godliness? Well, because now we are enabled to deny ungodliness. We are now able to flee unrighteousness, to put away evil, to escape the corruption of the world as we continue to grow up in Christ in every way. Right? We now have the ability to love God and have communion with God. And now we are able to obey His commandments, and we desire to obey His commandments, having now a renewed or a new heart that causes us to no longer love the things we once loved, but now to love the things that God loves. And so you and I partake of the divine nature ultimately in order that you and I would look more like Jesus. Right? That's why we have been made partakers of the divine nature. And so if you partake, though, of the divine nature, we should all see then the need to labor with all diligence to remove ourselves from things that do not promote the image of Jesus, that do not promote our sanctification and growth into whom we have been called to be. At the same time, we know that even that is a work of God's grace, isn't it? Right? Even that is a work of God's grace, and so we can trust in God's power and that He will continue to effect this change in us throughout the course of our life as He graciously bestows upon His people all the grace and peace that we need. Right? It's He that multiplies it for us, which should cause, though, every Christian to give thanks to God in recognition that all of God's promises are in fact, right, are indeed exceedingly great. Right? They are wonderful. They are precious promises, for they enable us to partake of the divine nature. Without them, you would not be able to partake of the divine nature. Right? And those promises, those precious and very great promises, God was not obligated to give. And without them, though, you would never enjoy the joy and the blessedness of being transformed from glory to glory. And so, brothers and sisters, you and I ought to treasure the promises of God. Right? We ought to see them as very precious, because they enable us to do things that we otherwise could not do. Right? They have caused a great effect in our lives as we lay hold to them, and so we ought to see them as very precious promises. And if they're very precious promises to us, do you know what that also ought to cause us to do? Right? To labor diligently, to know them all the more. Right? To know God's promises all the more, to search after them as if they were hidden silver and gold. Right? If you had silver and gold in your backyard, you would be digging that up day and night, wouldn't you? Well, we have something more precious than silver and gold, right? We have the Word of God. We have God's very great promises, which bless God's people, cause us to look more like Christ the more that we study them and the more that we know them. And so may that be an exhortation to us all to continue to pursue them all the days of our lives. And as you do, what you will see is that the more I come to know and understand the very great promises of Christ, the more my heart is weaned away from the things of this world. And that's what we should desire, because ultimately, this world and the corruptions of this world work against and are in opposition to your new nature in Christ. And that's what the unbeliever lacks, isn't it? That new nature, right? The image of Christ. That's what the false teachers lack that we'll read about later in chapter 2. Conformity to the image of Christ. Why? Well, because they don't belong to Christ. And He doesn't belong to them because they have not been united to Christ by faith. Which is why they are enslaved to the corruptions of the world, which ultimately, if they remain there, will result in their swift destruction when Christ returns. That's why the unbeliever needs to see, to have their eyes open to the fact that all things that pertain to life and godliness can't be found anywhere else but in Christ. And that's not something, though, brothers and sisters, that God gives to everyone, is it? It's not something that God gives to everybody. But it is, though, something that only God Himself can provide. Right? It is Christ who, by His divine power, grants this to us through knowledge of Him. And He provides it to us through His precious promises. It's a work of God. It's something that God must do. Right? It's not true that God gives the same grace to everyone. And we just need to kind of exercise faith. And everyone can kind of do it. And we can somehow make ourselves then partakers of the divine nature. No, what Peter's saying is that human power will not do. Right? Human power will not suffice to make you a partaker of the divine nature. Only the power of Christ can do that. Now, if you are a believer here today, that is what He has done for you. But I also want you to see that if you are not a believer here today, that He may still have done that for you. Right? I don't want you to hear this and go, I have no hope. No, as long as you are living, as long as you are breathing before Christ returns, you have hope. Right? We ultimately don't know whom the Holy Spirit's going to work in, do we? But what we do know is that Scripture tells us that whoever comes to Christ, right, in faith and repentance, he will in no way cast out. But don't just run to Jesus, though, in hopes that you will escape eternal punishment because you heard about it and you know it's really bad. And don't just run to Jesus because you want to go to heaven because you heard it's really good. But rather, run to Jesus because you know that your happiness, both now and forevermore, can only be found in Him. It is through Jesus' power that He will grant to us eternal life, but not just a blessed life to come, but a blessed life now, as He restores in us what was lost, renewing righteousness, holiness, knowledge that were lost through the fall. But remember, brothers and sisters, it's all for the purpose now of serving Him and worshiping Him and living for Him and honoring Him and communing with Him, partaking more and more of the divine nature as we continually are putting off the old man and putting on the new, dying to our former corruption and our former self as we continue to grow up in Jesus. And for those who God has graciously granted, though, this spiritual life to, we ought to thank God then that He has given to us everything we need in Jesus. That means that nothing is left to us. Right? There is nothing that we have to work for. Right? That work of redemption is accomplished. The ransom has been paid. The penalty has been served. The pronouncement, the sentence has already been declared not guilty on the basis of Christ. The righteousness has already been given. The holy life already been provided for in our homeland, already established. All of which God, who has promised these very great promises, also promises to never snatch or take away from His people. So brothers and sisters, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word this day. We thank You that our salvation, our spiritual life, our godliness is not something left up to us, but rather is effected by the divine power of the Son of God who gave His life for us. We thank You, O Heavenly Father, for Christ, for the exercise of His divine power, for that effectual calling through which our eyes were opened and our ears were opened and our heart was open that we might receive the gospel and embrace it by faith. We thank You as well, O Heavenly Father, that we have not been called into something that is average, something that is basic, something that is common, but rather something that is excellent. And we have been called into it by something that is precious and very great, which are the promises of the gospel. And so, Lord, we pray this very day that You would help us to contemplate and to think about more and more the promises of the gospel, which have enabled us to be partakers of the divine nature. But also, Lord, never let us forget why we have been made partakers of the divine nature, which is ultimately to glorify God and to enjoy eternal happiness with You both now and forevermore. And a part of that is living a life of godliness before You. And so, Lord, we pray that You would help us to see that the spiritual life and all godliness that follows come forth from Your hand, and that it would cause us to render thanksgiving and praise, recognizing that what we are and who we are and how we have it comes not from ourselves, but rather from You, the God who loves us and cares for us and who will see us home. And we ask all these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen.